once saved, always saved. Is that true or is that not true? Can a Christian lose his salvation? And if a Christian can lose his salvation, on what terms does that happen? How does that happen? When does that happen? Once saved, always saved. Is it true? I usually will not give an answer when people ask me that question, or I'll kind of sidestep it for a couple of reasons. One reason is there's a lot you need to know in order to really get a handle on the answer from the Bible. And a quick yes or no could be very misleading. Secondly, there are people in both camps on that subject that are very precious, sincere people who walk with the Lord every day. And it's very natural and plenty okay to walk in fellowship with someone who sees this issue a little different. I'm going to deal with this issue today, and I do not necessarily expect you to fully agree with me. But because the question is asked very, very often, I'm going to address it as best I can in 45 minutes. There is so much involved in that question that there's no way we can really deal with it very adequately in 45 minutes. However, we're in a series called Grace Works, and we're now on the fourth message, and it's natural that if we're going to talk about grace, that we eventually begin to talk about this subject at least some. It's actually the extremes that get us in trouble. It's the extremes on this issue particularly that get people in trouble on the question of once saved, always saved. Extreme Arminianism will lead to various kinds of legalism. Extreme Calvinism will lead to kind of a fatalism, and some of the moral laxity can come out of that that I've talked about in previous messages. Now, those two camps, Calvinism and Arminianism, are really named after two men. Jacobus Arminius and John Calvin lived in the 1500s. They debated the issue. They developed a lot of theology on the issue, and then their followers took it from there. So there's a tremendous amount of history behind these two systems of theology that deal with the matter of can you lose your salvation? And there's a lot of other things that are related to it. I want to begin by talking about the importance of receiving the Word of God just as it comes to you in Scripture. See, one of the problems is people begin to attach themselves to a system of theology and begin to defend that rather than allowing the Word of God simply to speak to their lives. The Word of God is not given so we can develop an intellectual system of theology. The Word of God is developed so that we can live by it. Amen? And if we will receive the Word of God just as it comes to us in Scripture, we will find ourselves walking in a balance that is relatively healthy. And if we don't do that, we will find ourselves in trouble. I've been in ministry 40 years now, and I've watched a lot of people go into error. One of the things that I've found is in almost every one of those cases, there was truth in what they were saying. And that truth was not what got them in trouble. It was the other side of that truth in Scripture that they rejected that got them in trouble. See, truth, biblical truth, is given to us in a tension. There's a tension of truth in Scripture that has both sides of the coin, so to speak. So, on the one hand, there's the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, there's the free will of man. On the one hand, there's the love of God. On the other hand, there's the wrath of God. On the one hand, there's the mercy of God. On the other hand, there's the justice of God. Romans 11:22 tells us to consider the goodness and the severity of God. And today, we're particularly dealing with this tension of truth concerning the assurance and security of the believer versus the exhortations and warnings to the believer, and both of those are in Scripture. So I want you as a people, and really one of the reasons I'm dealing with this, I'm already seeing serious error developing in the American church, and I am concerned that we're headed to much worse. And if we don't have people established in the Word of God, getting established and not going into error, first and foremost, depends upon your respect for the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture is more reliable than your reasoning power.
Amen.
It's more reliable on Calvin's system of theology or the Arminian system of theology. It's the word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I have learned, and it has served me well, to take the word of God just as it comes to me. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Let me give you a little insight on how to avoid error. When you're listening to teachers, don't just listen to what they're telling you. Listen to what they won't tell you. Don't just listen to the verses that they gravitate to and focus on, but ask yourself, over time, does that teacher also deal with the other side of the issue? If that teacher is teaching you from scriptures on prosperity, do they ever talk about scriptures that address self-denial? And vice versa. If every message is God loves you and God understands, but there's never the other side of that of saying, but God holds you accountable to obey Him. And then you can have the problem on the other side where every sermon is just pounding people down and you didn't do good enough. And there's never this comfort and consolation of the Spirit. I'm simply saying that we have to walk in that tension of truth in Scripture. And sometimes that really challenges the natural mind. These theologies came out of the modern era. And the modern era of philosophy was really birthed in the Renaissance and during the time when there gravitated a great regard for man's reasoning power. So these theological systems were developed trying to reason out everything has to match and it has to all make sense in my mind. And in reality, if you could completely figure out God, guess who you'd be? You will never completely figure it out. And to get comfortable with a little bit of an area in which you can't totally reconcile is okay if you walk in the truth that's being given to you. Jeannie and I live on a road called Seminole, and the road looks a lot like this. There's a ditch on this side, and there's a ditch on the other side. And I've noticed that if people will respect both sides, they go on their journey just fine. But you know, if I dislike one side of the road and keep going that direction, I'm going to wind up in the ditch. Be very careful about your pet doctrine. When people get a pet doctrine, in other words, this is my thing. One of the churches that I was in, the pet doctrine was the Bride of Christ, and their doctrine was that there's a certain group of us that are going to go up in the rapture and the rest of you guys are going to have to hang back. And it wasn't total error. I mean, it could even be right. The thing that made it so wrong was the focus got on that instead of the cross and instead of Jesus. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the focus. All these other things need to be peripheral to that. But when people get a pet doctrine and they keep going at it and going at it and going at it, and they wind up over here in the ditch. There were some people that wound up in the ditch during the word movement, prosperity movement, because they wouldn't look at the other side of the scripture. And there's a lot of people that wound up in the ditch of poverty because they wouldn't look at the promises of God concerning Him providing for us. So I would begin by saying balance. Stay in the middle of the road and let scripture come to you and balance you as it comes. So when I see a Calvinist explaining away 2 Peter 2:20 and 21, I get concerned. When I see an Arminian laboring to explain away a verse that we've dealt with earlier, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I get concerned. If a person has to labor to tell you why the passage does not say what it says, be careful. Because God intended to just give that word to us just straight so we could live it. So what does 2 Peter 2:20 say? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. See, that's a scripture that Arminians will use, and that is a scripture that Calvinists will try to avoid. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is just the opposite. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, can I just receive both of those messages and say, God, I'll take it for what you say. And my understanding may be at a level where I can't totally reconcile everything. But one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take that inspired word for what it says. So staying in that balance, keeping our respect for the Word of God is paramount over and above our preferred theological position. Today, I will not be able to give you a complete theological discussion of this subject. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you my journey on how God has revealed to me as far as where I'm at right now. And I am still a learner and I'm still on a journey. But as far as what God's revealed to me at this stage, I'm going to give you a little history of the journey God has had me on to get where I'm at. Stage one. My first church experience was in a very legalistic Pentecostal church. The women had their hair up in a bun. They had the long sleeves. They had their dresses down to their shoes. They set up proper. They wore no makeup. Movies were out. No dancing, no smoking, no cussing, no playing cards. Strict, legalistic system. The sermons primarily revolved around what you probably did last week that you need to repent of this morning. And the altars would be full because everybody had done something. So it was a very performance-oriented message, and there was what Joseph Cook refers to as a performance gap. Now, every one of us are living in a performance gap. The performance gap is the difference between the standard of perfection that God calls us to and what we're able to walk at out in this level of maturity. Understand that? Those are probably not the same in your life. They're certainly not the same in my life. I believe that I am still in a process of perfecting holiness in my life through the grace of God. Performance gap. Do you ever feel the dissonance and the discomfort of that difference between what should be and what is in your life? You ever feel that? Joseph Cook, again, he gives three ways that people deal with that are not successful. Three ways that people try to cope with their performance gap that will not work. The first one, and I think this one is very prevalent and becoming more prevalent in America, is to lower the requirements. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And yet the churchgoer says, well, surely that doesn't apply to my business. I mean, business is business. So certain categories of life are exempted. The standard is lower. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, well, somebody's saying, well, everybody does that. I guess it's okay. And so we're lowering that standard, living below what God's called us to live in, and going to church and looking around saying, hey, I'm doing the same thing everybody else is doing. No big deal. We have had a rapid decline in the standard in the American church. There was a day, if two people were living together, that it would be addressed. There certainly was a day, if a person openly proclaimed themselves to be homosexual, that it was not agreed to. There was a day when people dealt with the problem of killing babies, abortion. But the standard keeps getting lowered, and the people responsible for lowering it are the pastors and the leaders. We do not lower the standard just to make everybody happy. So one way you deal with it is lower the standard. Everybody just kind of gets along. I'm okay, you're okay. A second way people deal with that performance gap is to grit your teeth and try harder. Anybody been down that road? You come to God, God, I failed you, but I promise to do better next time. And you might even fast and you might even pray more, but man, you're trying to do better. Try. And if that doesn't work, try harder. That's a pretty common response to that performance gap. It's usually a sincere response. It's just a response that doesn't work. And then the third response is just throw in the towel. And say, man, I can't live this anyhow. I'm just going to go indulge my flesh, join the world, and go my own way. There's a lot of people that are not studied in church. We're raised in church, not in church today because they've thrown in the towel. Those three responses are not the right response to the performance gap. We have to learn to rely upon the grace of God. We have to learn to draw near to God so that the influence of the Holy Spirit is bringing about a change and an empowerment that we can't generate independent of God. A lot of the problem is we live too independent of God, and we're not drawing through prayer and just intimacy and communion and worship upon that strength. Drawing upon the strength that the Word of God gives us, the renewing of our mind. There's a way to do it right, and it's by the grace of God. We won't go to that right now. So we have to find that rhythm of God's grace and walk in that. The first church didn't tell us how to do that, the first church that I was in. It simply told us, you better not do wrong or there'll be consequences. And I believed at that point in my journey that if I sinned, I lost my salvation. Anybody have ever had that thought, that if I sin? And then one day I was in the book of James, and I read James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Whosoever, and there's a passage in Galatians that says essentially the same thing. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of the whole law. And I read that and I go, wow, it's worse than I thought. I mean, this is not good news. So I look at the context and I think, okay, well, what was the sin that James is dealing with here? Was it some kind of real perverted adultery or murder? Or what was the sin? And I read the context and he's talking about having respect for persons. I'm going, Christians do that all the time. Don't even think it's sin. Giving more preference to somebody you think you can get something out of than somebody that you can't get something out of. If you don't think pastors do it, just go to a pastor's conference and watch who they try to talk to. They'll be talking to the person they think they can get something out of. Or watch pastors cater to somebody that comes into the church that might be a money person or something. If you don't think teenagers do it, watch them try to cater to the in crowd to get their favor. It's a common thing that people will have respect of persons. And yet James is saying that's sin. And he's saying if you commit that sin, you're guilty of the whole law. I come to the conclusion that the criteria for losing your salvation, if the criteria is a sin, then it's going to be happening at least daily. I'm going to need to get resaved at least every day. And some days are worse than others, you know? Now, the Catholic Church ran right smack into this problem because the Catholic Church has a very legalistic system. So what are we going to do about James 2:10? Well, the Catholic Church created this non-biblical dichotomy between mortal sins and venial sins. Venial is a Latin word that means forgivable. So if you commit a venial sin, you didn't lose your salvation. But if you commit one of our list here of mortal sins, you lost your salvation. It's all extra biblical. It's not in the Bible that way. See, when you have a legalistic system, you got to tweak everything to keep it going. So I come to the understanding that committing a sin cannot be the criteria for losing your salvation. So I went to stage two. And that's when I went to a Calvinistic church. Now, I didn't know what a Calvinistic church was, but they basically embraced Calvinistic doctrine. And they believe once saved, always saved, for example. And they showed me scriptures that the other church had not showed me. They showed me in Ephesians 1 that I've been accepted in Christ. I've been adopted into the family of God. My identity is in Christ. They took me to passages like 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope. Don't you like those words, everlasting consolation and good hope? By grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So instead of getting beat up with what I didn't do every Sunday, I began to hear messages that bring some comfort and some assurance to my heart and life. And frankly, that was good for me. I needed, because I was way over here out of balance. I was in the ditch over here, and it started, they were actually all the way over here, but at least it got me out of that ditch. And I began to realize that by grace I'm saved. And that doesn't just mean I got born again by grace. It means sozo is the whole deal. By grace, I'm saved. I'm born again by grace. I'm sanctified by grace. I'm preserved by grace. It's from grace upon grace from beginning to end. And I begin to get that revelation, and I begin to enter into a rest and a confidence in God. And I begin to lose some of the anxiety that maybe I had blown it, because I had blown it. But I begin to understand that God had provision for all of that, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And then we looked at Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I like that much more. And what is that verse telling me? It's saying, now that I'm one of His children, now that I'm in the family, do you think God is more gracious to an enemy that is absolutely opposed to Him, to one of His own children that's struggling and stumbling along in their journey? This passage in Romans 5 assures the Christian that God is not standing there like your strict second grade teacher with a ruler waiting every time you have a misstep to snap your hand with the ruler. That's not God. He is a loving Father. You have a heavenly Father relationship, a filial relationship. You are able to come to Him in prayer daily and say, "Our Father." And when you say that, He says, "Yes, here I am. I love you. I have accepted you in Christ. You're mine. What do you need? I'll get you through it." See, there's an assurance in the Word of God that we have to have in order to make this journey. So if I take a legalistic position and I reject those verses and I don't address those verses, you're going to have a bunch of neurotic Christians as a result. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, what goes in between justified and glorified? That's where you are right now. You're justified by faith when you were born again. You're in a process of maturity and growth, which is usually called sanctification. And you will be glorified when your body's resurrected. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. So instead of relying on my performance, which I was taught in that first church, I begin to learn to rely upon God's goodness and His favor toward me. I begin to enter into a rest in my walk with God. Now, the first church really, and here's one reason I don't give a quick answer to people. I don't know what place you're at in your journey with God, because God will emphasize things in the Scripture that you need at that particular point in development or in that particular season of your life. So in those early days, right after I'd gotten born again, come out of a lot of sin and stuff, it was really good for me to be taught that sin is not to be tolerated. I need to live above sin. And that was hammered in me. And actually, that was a good thing. It wasn't necessarily done well, but I benefited. God redeemed that situation and did something very good for me. And I think I would have missed something if I hadn't have. And even the struggle of trying to do it and not being able to was a learning process for me. So I thank God for the people in that first church who ministered to me. And then when I came into that second church and they emphasized, and they kind of left out some scriptures that the other church dealt with, but they emphasized the assurances and the grace of God and the goodness of God and the acceptance of God. And I needed that. I needed to get established in that. Because if you're not established in your identity in Christ, if you're not established in grace, then there's always this little striving going on that's really counterproductive in your life. So I got established. Sin is something I need to not cooperate with. I got established that I am a child of God, and that if He loved me when I was His enemy, how much more He loves me now. And I got established in those truths. Now, I'm going to have Don put up a little graph that I created, because we're still talking about the grace of God, okay? And this is rudimentary and not complete and not well done as far as professionalism, but I'm just trying to get a thought across to you. And the thought is that all of this here is grace. And the grace of God, the divine influence of the Holy Spirit, is working in your life to pull you toward the Father. And these are just a few of the things that go on that ensure that you're going to the gravity of grace. You know, gravity keeps your feet on the ground here on planet Earth. And grace keeps pulling you toward God. You have a great high priest that's interceding for you. We have no idea what would be happening in our lives if that weren't there. Jesus is praying for you. God chastens us. That's a part of the covenant of grace that God promises to discipline, correct, chasten His children. It's a good thing, because when we start getting off, God comes in with circumstances and things to pull us back on track. I thank God, and I've experienced some heavy-duty chastening in my life. Anybody here had any heavy-duty chastening? God uses the Word of God and reveals that precious Word to us, and it pulls us to the Father. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit encourages all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit's doing. Other believers, the body of Christ, is also encouraging us. Well, that's what we're doing with each other this morning. Doesn't just the love of God just draw you to Him? So, you know, this is not complete. But God's a figure. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. So I can succeed even when I fail if I will take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus on a daily basis and come to God and confess my sin and acknowledge the transgression, for I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for me, and God forgives me, and I can carry right on. What I'm trying to get you to understand is the powerful forces that God's put in place to keep you in Christ. Now, there's forces out here. You got the devil pulling you the other way. You got the world, the flesh, pulling you the other way. Those things are there. But one thing I want you to really understand, there is a security in the believer because of all these things. You are saved by grace, but I want you to understand, you will never lose your free will. And this is a problem with some of the hyper-Calvinist doctrine. You mean I get saved and then suddenly there's no choices I can make that matter? God won't even take your free will away when you get in heaven. Did you realize that? God has made great sacrifice so you can always have a free will. Now, when you first get that revelation, it'll shake your little tree. But let me tell you, that'll be gone, that'll be gone, and that'll be gone. So you won't have those forces pulling you back. You'll still have a free will, though. And see, that free will is there and will not be rescinded. If God rescinded free will, you could stop every war, every atrocity, everything on earth would be solved immediately. God's committed to free will. So when I'm in Christ, and see, in the scripture, you'll see these phrases, through Christ, in Christ. When I come into covenant with God through Christ, I'm in here and I am pulled into a safety because of these factors and the influence of the Holy Spirit, but my free will is still there. That takes me to phase three. Phase three, I began to look at some verses that didn't fit so neatly into the once saved, always saved paradigm. And again, I believe God wants us to live in assurance, not anxiety. And what I'm going to share with you today, at this point, I need to make sure you understand it's difficult to communicate this because if a person is too immature, it'll shake their tree. So I hope I can communicate it in a way that you're ready to receive it. I began to wrestle with verses that didn't seem to fit what I'd been told in the second church. Jude talks about being twice dead. What does that mean, twice dead? Paul talks about those in 1 Timothy 4 who depart from the faith. Well, I'm in here, but somebody departs from the faith. I've got to work that out now. If I just say once saved, always saved, how does that match with depart from the faith? Peter talks about people who have been better off if they never experienced God. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That does not sound to me like once saved, always saved. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses Israel's experience, and he talks to them about how Israel had had a genuine experience with God when they passed through the Red Sea. It was like their baptism. They had drank from the rock, and he said that rock was Christ. And then he showed how that they turned from that and did not enter in to God's purposes because they used their free will to do something different. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to forsake Christianity and go back into the Jewish rituals. And there is comfort given in that passage telling how Jesus is a high priest, we have a better covenant. There's all kinds of teaching that would bring assurance and comfort to the Christian, but there's some really serious warnings. How many have read some of the serious warnings in the book of Hebrews? I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at verse 22. Hebrews 10:22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now that's this area over here where other believers are influencing believers. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So Paul is saying, look, take this serious about maintaining steadfast faith in the Lord and meeting together, encouraging one another. Make that your lifestyle. Then he gives this warning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and of fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now watch this verse right here. And again, the Lord will judge his people. What Calvinists want to do is say, well, this is about somebody else. This is not something we need to be concerned about. Well, why does he tag the Lord will judge his people? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's pretty hard to sugarcoat that. I want you to notice in verse 26 the word we. Now, some people think Paul's the author of this. Others think other authors were there. I don't know. But whoever wrote this epistle was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were a Christian. And they said, if we sin willfully. So this is a warning to Christians to not depart from the faith. And if you look back at Hebrews 6, you'll see a companion warning that talks about falling away. People who are once enlightened have tasted, or that Greek word could be translated eaten, the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That sounds like a Christian to me. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of grace to come. And then it talks about the danger of falling away. So, where's the line for a person losing their salvation? In my journey, it already come to a conclusion. If you make the line a sin, then you're going to be getting re-saved pretty often. But there seems to be a line here that would identify a person has crossed the line and has come out of that enlightenment and into judgment and wrath. What is the line? Verse 29 of Hebrews 10 tells us exactly where the line is. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has? And then he lists three things that the person has done that comes into this state of apostasy. He has trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's not somebody just struggling with a besetting sin. You understand that? He has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Did you get that terminology? By which he was sanctified? That was a Christian. A common thing. And insulted the Spirit of grace. Who's the Spirit of grace? That's the Holy Spirit. He's blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In other words, this person has become so hardened and so calloused that he tramples over the Son of God with no regard for his dignity and honor. He does despite. He doesn't just grieve the Holy Spirit. He willfully despises the Holy Spirit. And you know, we have a passage where there was a group of people that actually attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And he has counted the blood of the covenant common. So here's the key. When you come to Christ and you surrender yourself to Christ and you put your faith in him, you come under his covenant headship. You are now in covenant through Christ with the Almighty Father. And in that covenant, all these things are working to protect you and preserve you. And the only way you get out of that security is a total renouncing of the faith and going into apostasy. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Yes, but it's very hard to do, thank God. Because the Spirit of grace is a Spirit of grace. There's that constant wooing and that constant love holding us to the Father. A person has to become extremely, extremely callous and hardened in unbelief to ever step over that line to renounce the covenant. Now, I've known people who, in a moment of frustration or anger, have said blasphemous things, and I don't think that's what this is talking about. And I can tell you why. Because the person was very concerned about their eternity after they did it. See, if you have any concern, and this is the comforting thing that you've got to get along with this teaching. If you ever have any concern that you've done what we're talking about here in Hebrews 10:29, you didn't do it. If you ever have concern that you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you didn't do it. Because the person that goes that far has so calloused and hardened their heart that they have no regard for God and they have no sensitivity to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They can't be restored because they have no desire to be restored. They have no inclination to be restored. So they're stuck in that decision. And usually it would come probably after many, many rejections of the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Does a person who commits adultery lose his salvation? No. He may lose his marriage. He may lose his job. He may wish to God he'd have never made such a stupid decision. He may think that he's going through hell on earth. He will experience the chastening of the Father if he is a real child of God. Hebrews 12 promises, you know, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. But you see, within the covenant of grace, there is this provision called chastening. Hebrews 12 talks about it. It says, when God begins to give you a whooping, take your whooping and learn from it. Because at least that means you're not outside the covenant. It's the people inside the covenant that receive the correction. And it's one of the things that keeps us in God. But that person that commits adultery has taken a step in a direction that could turn out to be a very slippery slope. Here's the thing about sin. Sin will often take you further than you thought it was going to take you. You know, the old saying, cost you more than you thought it was going to cost you. Can't remember the rest of it right now. So here's the deal. The person begins to turn from God in a direction of iniquity, and they begin down a path. Only God knows when that person has come to the three things in Hebrews 10:20. Only God can really judge that. But who would ever want to begin to go down that slippery slope? This is why sin is so alarming to me. Now, you will notice in Scripture that these extreme warnings are primarily directed at teachers and leaders. And I would say to teachers and leaders in America, you better stay true to this word. You better not mess around with just trying to cater to the culture You better let the Word of God be your guide and be your direction. And you stay in that Word. And I don't care if you got three people or you got 300,000. It doesn't make any difference. What you really need to do is make sure you're being true to the Word of God. And I see a drifting in America. You know, the Bible says that in the last days, many will depart from the faith. See, what in Hebrews, what's being warned against is a departing from the faith. It doesn't happen overnight. The worst state anybody can be is in that state in Hebrews 10:29. That's as bad as it can get, but it can get that bad. So let me pull back now and just talk about this thing in the whole. I had to learn in that first phase, I can't just continue in the sin that I was in before I got born again. And I learned that in a very legalistic atmosphere, but it was a good learning experience. And then I learned in a grace church that I can rest in God's goodness. I can rest in the Father's love. I can live in the assurance of my identity in Christ. And it's really the grace of God that's going to get me through this thing. And I begin to be established and stabilized with that. But then I begin to see verses that give this warning of apostasy that says, yes, live in the comfort of this, but don't play around with sin. Don't mess around with something that could take you further than you thought it would take you. Because I want to tell you something, the devil doesn't have good intentions for any of us. And we live in a society that there may come the day where you or I are standing before authorities and it comes down to a life or death matter. Am I going to renounce this? I mean, there's Christians already doing this over in the Middle East. Am I going to renounce this or am I going to hold to it even if it costs me my life? When I understand Hebrews 10:29 and I understand what's at stake, I am fortified to stand firm because I would rather lose my natural life than to lose eternal life. So there's equipping that needs to be happening now where people understand there is a line and it comes to the point where that person has renounced Christ, renounce the covenant. And I just want to really make sure you understand, people do that sometimes at a superficial level that doesn't get them in this state. This is a willful, intended state that gets very, very ingrained in the soul before it actually crosses that line. So do I believe in once saved, always saved? No, I don't. Do I believe that there's tremendous security for the believer? I absolutely believe that. I absolutely believe that you probably messed up some this week. And you're still God's precious child. And he didn't get surprised by your stumblings. And he'll reach down his hand, pick you up, just like I would pick up a three-year-old in my family and say, come on, let's get these knees patched up and let's walk this thing out. We can't say that we're secure no matter what we do because it could take us down the wrong path. But we can say what Paul said, for I know in whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him.